Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you that it comes to us this day in our need, and it comes to us this day in our various weaknesses and wearinesses. We pray that you would direct us now in the truth, that your Spirit would give us the help that is needed, that we would be humble before you and your word, and indeed that you would be pleased with the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This past week, as part of our morning routine, we found ourselves as a family beginning to make our way through Psalm 119, which you may recall is an alphabet of praise and instruction regarding the Word of God, the law of God. And I was freshly struck by verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The New King James renders it, your word I have hidden in my heart. Now, we could spend a fair amount of time unpacking this single verse and pursuing its implications, but whether we take it as hiding or storing up God's word, we cannot miss the fact that it's vitally important. And the place for its storage, for its concealment, is in our hearts, the seat of our being, the central point from which life flows. Recall Jesus' exhortation from Mark chapter 7, verse 20 and following, which we heard last week. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. What's Jesus doing but listing sins, ways in which we miss the mark? But if God's word is stored in our hearts, then that means that what comes out will be obedience and righteousness and righteous speech and actions in keeping with his law. And how do we store God's word in our hearts? Well, by hearing it, reading it, meditating upon it, studying it, paying attention when it's taught, whether during the sermon in worship or in Sunday school, or any time you're under the faithful instruction of the Scriptures. And if you've neglected God's Word and you don't read it, meditate upon it, then repent and start to do so. God is a God of new beginnings, and we're often beginning anew in all sorts of ways. And so apply yourself to faithfully storing up, hiding God's Word in your hearts. Well, what does this introductory exhortation have to do with our text this morning? Well, quite simply, that we're afforded the opportunity to store this text of Scripture in our hearts that we might not sin against God, that we might not sin against one another, and that we're given further instruction for our lives together as the church and our witness to the world, as well as a framework for society to properly function according to God's Word. Now, this morning's pericope can largely be characterized as relating to the ninth word, not bearing false witness. and various matters of justice and impartiality. Israel is being established as a nation, and so some instruction on how law courts are to function makes sense. And it seems that these nine verses can be broken down into 10 or 12 precepts or cases, depending on how some of the verses are split up. Also, there are some decent arguments that the cases in verses 1 through 3 address being a witness in a court setting, and verses 6 through 8 speak to a judge in a court setting. As an aside, I'm suspicious that there's a chiastic structure of some sort that puts verses 4 and 5 in the center, but I couldn't work it out definitively to be conclusive. So let's begin to make our way through the text, which is really pretty straightforward. Case number 1, the first part of verse 1, you shall not lift up a false report. Lift up is a verb used elsewhere in relation to the worship of God and seems to denote a measure of formality, hence the setting of a court. Arguably, there is a measure of correspondence between human court setting and the heavenly one. A false report would be one that's empty or vain, so you want to be sure that your report was fully true. And so if you weren't sure of the veracity of all of it, well, then don't bring it to court. Don't be willing to serve as a witness, to testify. We do well to note that the fact that we are to use our tongues to speak the truth always, and especially in a court setting, but that also closely linked to this is the impartiality of justice, and that God's law is impartial. Now, we can make the case that His grace favors His people, the elect, but the law favors no one. That's interesting to think about, but certainly true, as God is perfectly consistent with His word, with His law. On what we might consider to be a more ordinary or practical level, this principle directs us not to gossip. You know, don't spread false rumors or partially true ones, etc. You know, don't get on the phone with a friend and say, well, did you hear about so-and-so? I heard this, and all of which you might have gotten second or third hand. So protect one another's reputation. Protect another's reputation. Case number 2, the second part of verse 1. You shall not set your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Now, the idea seems to be that of joining forces with a wicked man. You clasp hands or shake hands, and you agree to be a violent, cruel, wrong, or unjust witness. Basically, you agree to harm someone else through your false witness. Now, maybe the guy agreed to pay you money or give you something out of what he'll gain from the one you're testifying against. But the precept is clear that you're not to agree to such terms and align yourself with the wicked. And let's stop for a moment and think about what may be an obvious point. The wicked dude here is likely a fellow Israelite. You know, someone who's part of the covenant people of God. Shouldn't be acting this way. But nevertheless, we're probably not talking about some foreigner. You know, keep the community setting in mind, even as we've noted on plenty of times before. And this wicked one may very well have been someone you know. And this is helpful in leading into case number 3 in the first part of verse 2. You shall not follow after many to evil. Well, what's the implication here? That even though there's some type of majority, they're wrong. They're set on evil. You know, often enough, the majority is wrong. There's a mob mentality that can be simply wicked. There are instances of this in Scripture and history, of course, where a crowd can get riled up, and it could be that not everyone even knows why the crowd's riled up, but they just are there, and so then they just join in. But that doesn't make any of it right. Fallen, sinful human nature works this way, and God knows this, of course. Arguably, so did our founding fathers, and hence we can still be thankful that we have an electoral college, that we are a republic and not a pure democracy. Because that devolves into the majority wins. And when the majority is wrong or wicked, then it leads to despotism. Even a democratic despotism is no good and bad news. Go read Alexis de Tocqueville's Democracy in America if you're interested in its development in the United States. And even what he foresaw would happen to the U.S. given certain circumstances. Again, the mob mentality, giving into peer pressure, is not impartiality. based upon principle, but is based upon the sentiment of the majority, which can lead to injustice. And having the nerve and internal fortitude to stand against the mob can be a difficult thing to do, especially, well, if it's a relatively small community and everyone knows where you live, etc. And this takes us to the latter part of verse 2, and what we can call case number 4. And you shall not answer unto a dispute to turn aside after many, to be caused to turn aside. Now that's a bit clunky, but two forms of the same verb for turn aside are used here. But the sense is probably something like this. Don't give an answer in a court case that turns aside after the majority, causing justice to be turned aside. So there's a popular opinion of what should be done, and there's peer pressure, there's societal pressure to rule or to give testimony in such a way that goes with the crowd, with the many. But what does that do? It perverts justice. It's partial, not impartial. Again, it takes fortitude to stand on principle and not just give in to what everyone else wants. You know, standing alone isn't easy. There's something of this in, well, either version of the movie 12 Angry Men, where there's a jury deliberating about a case and pressure is placed upon a particular juror who votes not guilty since a unanimous jury decision is needed. And, you know, the main character has to stand on principles of law and how the case is to be deliberated and decided and so forth. It's also a good movie to watch if you're studying logic and wanting to understand how arguments work and so forth. So, case number 5, verse 3. And to a poor man, you shall not show partiality. You cannot give testimony. You cannot make a ruling just because you feel badly for someone. You know, the circumstances aren't to dictate lawful procedure. It's not okay to favor the poor guy against the rich guy. Well, just because the rich guy can afford it, which happens often enough in society through various lawsuits and so forth. You know, that's basically to make an emotional argument, not one based on fact, on the principles of the law. You know, you don't treat the poor guy better and the rich guy worse just because of their respective economic circumstances or wage brackets. Someone suffers whenever justice is perverted. Let's say a wealthy company gets sued by an individual who happens to be poor, and the judge or jury rules in favor of the individual just to kind of stick it to the rich company, or just because of certain convictions that the poor have been oppressed, and so this is a way of reparations of some kind. Well, what happens? Well, depending on the extent of the lawsuit, maybe the business goes under. What does that mean? It means loss of jobs, loss of income for other people. Or let's say the business survives and the insurance covers it, but what's going to happen? Well, their insurance costs are going to go up, and then they have to cover those costs, so then maybe they lay off some people. Or if they don't do that, then the price of their product may increase, which then affects a whole multitude of people. Again, you can't just say, well, he's rich, he can afford it. No, that's not to rule by law. Leviticus 19:15 is helpful here and gives what we might refer to as a balance statement, if you will. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Again, no partiality is to be shown based on economic status. Well, that brings us to cases 6 and 7 and verses 4 and 5. For if you meet an ox of your enemy or a male donkey going astray, you shall surely cause it to turn back to him. For if you see a male donkey of your enemy lying down beneath its burden, and you shall not abandon him, you shall surely loose it with him. Now we might immediately think, well, what does this have to do with bearing false witness? Well, it doesn't directly, I suppose. But here we have two practical examples of showing impartiality in real life circumstances. Some details to note in verse 4. You meet the ox. You know, you're traveling along and encounter it. You don't go out of your way after it. You don't go the extra mile in this case, but just happen upon it. And whose ox is it? Your enemy's. Now, how should we think of enemy here? Someone in the community, in your neighborhood, maybe even your next door neighbor, who said bad things or done bad things to you. Someone whom you don't want to be around. Someone you're estranged from. You know, that person can be an enemy. The idea of having enemies, I think, can be challenging for us to grasp. But we do have them, and we need to recognize that. Yet, what if you find an enemy's ox or donkey, an animal directly connected to their livelihood, wandering off? You return it to him. Or in verse 5, you see with your eyes, your organs of judgment, that your enemy's donkey is on the ground under a burden it cannot bear. And your enemy needs help releasing the burden in some form or fashion. What do? Well, you go over and help him. You know, maybe the donkey is loaded down with goods for the market and has stumbled, and so you help your enemy get the burden off so the donkey can stand back up. In this, you're also showing care for the animal, which is in keeping with the dominion mandate and caring for what God has made. And there's a little bit of a play on words in the latter part of the verse that's challenging to reproduce in English. But the same verb is used for abandon and loose or leaving and rescue in the ESV. But maybe this rendering works. When you see your enemy's donkey lying beneath its burden, you shall not forsake it or forsake him. That's also a little bit unclear. But you shall surely help the donkey forsake the burden with him, with your enemy. So there's this kind of dual idea of forsaking that's there in the text. So you won't forsake the donkey or the enemy, but you'll help the donkey forsake the burden that's got him down on the ground. But what's the basic principle of verses 4 and 5? Overcoming evil with good. Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and Yahweh will reward you. Who wrote this? Solomon. What is Solomon writing about? Wisdom, I know. But life in the kingdom. And the enemies aren't just, again, out there beyond the borders of Israel in Egypt, Assyria, or Babylon. No, they're within the visible people of God, in the covenant community. Solomon, Proverbs, the Bible is very realistic about this. Paul quotes Solomon in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, have you ever wondered what the Bible means by burning coals? Or did you just take it as some kind of vague expression? Well, by my estimation, burning coal or coals is used a total of 6 times in Scripture. Perhaps the key passage for helping us to understand the expression is found in Isaiah 6 in verse 6, when Isaiah receives his commission as a prophet, and we read this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, burning coal comes from the altar, particularly the heavenly altar. Burning coals are mentioned 2 times in Ezekiel, in chapter 1 and verse 13, when describing the cherubim. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Then again in chapter 10. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. So clothed in linen. Who is clothed in linen in the Old Testament? Priests. So this priestly figure grabs these coals from below the chariot throne, from the altar, and scatters them over the city, Jerusalem, in judgment. than the last reference to burning coal, Psalm 140 and verse 10. As for the head of those who surround me, beginning in verse 9, as for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. And it's interesting that the call for burning coals is surrounded on each side by reference to the speech of enemies. But burning coals upon the heads of enemies seems to indicate judgment from heaven, from God's altar fire. How did an altar function? Well, it was a mini mountain, a holy mountain through which access to God was gained. Various liturgical sacrifices were made on the altar, and the animal representing the worshiper was taken up into God's presence, and the smoke joining the glory cloud, and so forth. I think we should even tie in some overlapping imagery here with the incense and prayers of the saints, which we read about in Revelation 5 and 8. But the good deeds to our enemies call down God's judgment. And what else? To what else might it point? Well, the Holy Spirit, God's fire from heaven. And maybe he comes and judges them, exacting vengeance. Maybe he comes down and converts them or brings them to repentance. And your benevolent actions are a means the Holy Spirit uses to bring about salvation or restoration. Now, of course, Jesus is the fullness of the altar imagery. He's the way into God's presence. And he also prays, and the Holy Spirit was sent down. But the Holy Spirit falls on people who are now representative of altars as well. You know, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles at Pentecost, upon their heads. I suppose we can make the case that believers are walking, living candles. You know, that we have altar fire on our heads in the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to think about. But our deeds done in the Lord, and particularly those shown to our enemy, have an effect. And our faith does well to recognize this and expect the Lord to use them accordingly as he sees fit. Well, moving on to verses 6 through 8, and the cases we find here, as noted earlier, seem to be geared more toward a judge. Verse 6, case 8, you shall not turn aside justice of a poor man in his dispute. Now, the verb turn aside is also used back in verse 2 and is used again here. And the context does seem to be a judge rendering a verdict. And he cannot turn aside justice. He is not to pervert it on account of the man being poor. Now, think about it from this perspective. Often judges are in the higher class of society, coming from more affluent families, able to attend the best schools and receive a superior education. And so it's not hard to imagine a judge maybe not really caring about what happens to a poor man who has no standing in society. But Yahweh is clear that he must be impartial in his judgment, that justice is not to be set aside, even if it's one of his rich friends who is opposing the poor man. The judge needs to act with integrity according to the law, and stand on principle. Verse 7 could arguably have two cases. From a word of deception you shall be distant, and an innocent one and a righteous one do not slay, for I will not declare righteous a wicked one. The first part of the verse seems pretty obvious. Stay away from false charges. You know, the judge isn't even to entertain a case he knows to be crooked. The second is also straightforward. Don't put the innocent or righteous to death. Don't kill or slay them. The story of Naboth and all that happened with him being falsely charged and put to death through the plan cooked up by Jezebel because Ahab wanted his vineyard can readily come to mind in relation to this case, even along with some of the other ordinances in this morning's text. Interestingly enough, this word for slay or kill has been used 7 times before in Exodus, and always there seems to be a judicial connotation to it. Death rendered as a judgment from an authority, which further solidifies its use in this context. Then the last part of verse 7, Yahweh states, he won't declare righteous, he won't justify a wicked one. And what's interesting about that is how it ties into Paul's argument in Romans 3 of how God does justify the wicked, namely us, through Jesus Christ, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Judicially, though, God doesn't justify the wicked, but since we are in Christ, since we have faith in Christ, therefore we are justified, we are declared righteous. Verse 8, case 11. And a bribe you shall not take, for the bribe blinds the seeing ones and twists the words of righteous ones. So a bribe causes blindness. Blindness to right judgment. A judge who takes a bribe can't see clearly or at all. His vision, his means of judgment is inhibited. Similarly, a bribe can affect the words of those who are in the right, of those who are telling the truth. It can twist their truthful words in the judge's hearing. They won't be heard properly. The meaning gets skewed, also affecting right judgment. Yeah, a bribe doesn't lead to impartial judgment. Again, a judge is often in a higher class society, could be tempted by a bribe to rule in a certain way, and therefore not render a true and right judgment according to the law. And judicial corruption certainly exists, and God's law speaks directly to it. Then the final case in verse 9, and here the singular and plural uses of you are worth noting. A sojourner you shall not oppress, and y'all know the soul of a sojourner, for y'all were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This verse basically echoes chapter 21 and verse 22, and the principle remains the same. You, singular, Israelites, individually, should not oppress sojourners because y'all, Israel as a people, were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And what's one of the implications of arranging this case in this fashion, going from the singular to the plural? Israel as a community was to police this, to keep one another accountable and not allow for oppression to take place of a sojourner on any level. Israel knew what the sojourning life was like and were to remember that. And certainly it was to instill in them a measure of gratitude for Yahweh's rescue of them from Egypt. But it's also to make them understanding and kind and patient in their treatment of sojourners. Perhaps we do well to make a connection to our own lives and consider what they used to be or might be apart from Christ, apart from His grace. As Paul conveys to the Ephesians, that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And for some, you have a story that tells that very truth. For others, while you may have grown up in the church or are growing up in the covenant and have never known a day that you weren't a Christian, yet there's a measure of humility that should mark your life in recognition of what has been done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude, thankfulness is still the order for the day for the blessings you've received for being in covenant, for being in a relationship with Jesus from the day you were baptized, even if you were too young to remember it. Well, what are a few closing observations we can make this morning? Well, consider in nearly every case where Yahweh warns against partiality and injustice, Jesus suffered these evils. False reports were made about him. A multitude did evil and sought to sway a just judgment. Justice was perverted. Jesus was falsely charged. There was bribery going on, of course, with Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, and Jesus was oppressed as a sojourner, as a Gentile, an outsider on plenty of occasions. And if this was Christ's experience, then we shouldn't be surprised when we as believers, as the church, encounter similar injustices and even injustice in the court system itself. There are plenty of current examples of that in recent months and years. Modern law is increasingly partial. Special laws are passed to favor or protect one business over another, special interest groups, person or persons, unions, minorities, etc. As one theologian observes, thus, our laws have become a means of warfare, with each group seeking legal favors over against other groups. The result is a warfare society. This observation was written 40 years ago and is exponentially truer now. So what are we to do in a society where justice increasingly isn't impartially applied? Persevere in prayer. Even as we pray each week for those who make, administer, and judge our laws, we should also pray for righteous judges and seek to elect righteous judges and support righteous judges. We're certainly at liberty to call for justice and make appeals, even as we read in the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge and her example of doggedness and crying out for justice, as Jesus tells in Luke 18. We should also encourage gifted young men who have been steeped in God's word to pursue law and to reclaim that noble vocation for Christ, even as we might a host of other callings. We need to be giving ourselves to loving our enemies and returning good for evil, thereby heaping burning coals upon their heads, whereby these actions serve as prayers, calling for God, the Holy Spirit, to act as He so wills. God is the avenger. We don't take vengeance into our own hands. And finally, let's be about storing up God's word, treasuring it in our hearts, that we may be impartial witnesses and judges, thoroughly grounded in the law of Christ, meditating and delighting in it. And let that law, the law of liberty, flow from our hearts in actions and words that rightly reflect the character of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for your law, that it is our delight, that it is a savor to our souls, that is rich food on which we partake. We thank you for the proclamation that you have made through your servant Moses. We thank you for the promise of the help of the Holy Spirit to remember what you direct us to do in your word. And the truth that is here, that we might clearly see our Savior and more faithfully and fully follow after Him. Help us and direct us to these ends, we pray, that your name might be glorified in our midst and to the ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.